Sermon this evening will come from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Very broadly speaking, John's Gospel may be divided into two major sections. After the prologue in verse 1, or chapter 1, chapters 2 through 12 deal largely with Jesus' signs, beginning from his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he changes the water into wine, and climaxing at the raising to life again Lazarus from the dead. And yet, although Jesus had done so many signs, although by each of these successive miracles he had demonstrated so clearly that he was the Son of God come from heaven into the world, yet the more amazing his deeds became, the more hardened grew the hearts of his enemies. Towards the end, at the close of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 12, Jesus tells them, verse 35, yet a little while you have the light with you, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. Jesus warned the people constantly. They were seeing his mighty deeds, and yet as their hearts grew harder, the time was growing shorter when Jesus would be taken from them. And having said these words, verse 36 tells us that Jesus departed and did hide himself from them. Why would Jesus hide himself from the general population? Verse 37 says the answer was rank, obstinate unbelief. And let us make no mistake on this point. The day of grace is precious and it is free, but it is limited. And as Jesus spoke to the people many years ago, the preaching of the gospel does not go on forever. It is a call to repent and believe the words of Jesus while the light is yet in your midst. You do not know how long God in His grace will give you the light of His gospel, even in this community. So the call to us is to heed and believe. And yet the people did not heed and believe Jesus. And so when we come to chapter 13, the whole tenor of the gospel shifts. No longer Jesus' mighty deeds seen and rejected by the masses, but chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is now dealing with his own. Those he had loved and loved to the end. These words that we have read in John chapter 14 are words of peace. They are soothing and comforting words. But they are words only for Jesus' disciples. The scripture is unambiguous that there is no peace for the wicked. And if you are in a state of unbelief, like the masses in John chapter 12, these words should not lull you into a false security and a false comfort. For there is only wrath and judgment to the wicked. But for those of you who love Jesus, yea, and have been loved by Him, The words we find in John chapter 14 are as soothing and comforting, and should be so to you, as they were to the disciples in the upper room the night that Jesus spoke them. So this evening I want to look at greater detail at these words in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, dealing first of all with Jesus' command in verse 1, and then the additional reasons he gives in verses 2 and 3 to support the command. When Jesus gives these words of comfort to his disciples, it was in the context of them greatly needing comfort. Chapter 13 tells us that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Jesus, being the Son of God, was not in the least taken by surprise at the events that came upon him. He was not caught unawares by his trial and crucifixion. In fact, it was for this very purpose that he had come into the world. He knew that he had come from the Father in heaven, and yet a little while longer, after the brief passing of the climax of his humiliation, he would return to his Father again, having accomplished all he had intended to do, having effectually secured the salvation of his own beloved whom he had loved to the end. So strong was the conviction of the Savior that the language we find in John chapter 13 is that Jesus, knowing all these things, that he was come from God and went to God, could enter into that brief last hour of suffering and death. It was as if, John writes, he was looking all the way past the cross. John's way of telling us he was despising its shame for the glory that was so fixed in his blessed consciousness. But although Jesus knew all these things, his disciples did not. For them, their world was crashing down all around them. Jesus had just told them in chapter 13 that one of them would betray him. All of them would deny him, and Peter would do so 3 times. This caused great anxiety in the hearts of his disciples. Though only one would betray him, you will notice in the text, all of them have cause for concern. Lord, is it I? They each ask. And although there was only one Judas in their midst, yet each of them can gaze into their own hearts and see that there is still corruption there. See that there is still that perfidy and treachery lurking in their own consciousness that is capable of such gross sin against the Lord. How it grieved them to think the unthinkable, that they should flee from Jesus in his hour of need, that Peter would deny even knowing the man 3 times. But together with this painful realization of their own corruption, of their own treachery and cowardice, they could no longer suppress the fact, so often given to them by way of warning, that Jesus was going to die, and Jesus was going to leave them. Many times Jesus had told them that this was coming. And you recall in the course of the gospel, what do? They either suppress it and try to ignore it, they just don't get it, and they try to push it out of their mind. Or else they argue with Jesus and say, "Not so, Lord. This will never be true of you." But there comes a time, Jesus is telling them here in the text, and the cold reality that they had dreaded and sought to ignore and suppress and deny can be ignored no longer. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to leave. And what does this mean for the disciples? It means, firstly, that all their hopes were disappointing. This is not how they had envisioned Jesus' ministry and its completion, ending with death, crucifixion, disappointment. They had visions of glory, visions of grandeur. But unlike Jesus, the cross was not in their picture at all. They had desired so deeply the salvation for Israel that now to them seemed so dim. But together with this, the news of Jesus' death and their disappointment of their hopes came the realization that if Jesus was to be removed from them, they were in deep trouble. To this point, they had continued with Jesus in all his trials. And the wrath that came from the ravening wolves, the Pharisees, so often affected the disciples. "Why do your disciples do this?" the Pharisees would often tell the Lord. The Good Shepherd so often interposed himself between the wolves and his precious lambs, protecting them from the wrath of their enemies, guarding them, guiding them. But what will become of the sheep when the shepherd is struck? When the Good Shepherd ascends again to his Father, what will be the destiny of this little flock after all? Exposed and open to the rage of the wolves. Together with this, the disciples undoubtedly had to grapple with the fact that now for them the future was a gaping black hole. They had given up their previous occupations, largely. After having spent 3 years with Jesus, how could they possibly go back to their boats and to their nets and to their tax booths? Those bridges had been burnt. The connections with their past severed. But now if Jesus is to be taken away from them, what does the future hold? And as all these things swirl around in the mind of the disciples, you can understand why, very reasonably, their hearts would be grieved. To some extent, every disciple of Jesus knows these experiences. How many times have you and I not grieved and been pained by looking into our own hearts and seeing how we have behaved in a cowardly way? How we, by our words or by our actions, have so often seemed to deny Jesus. As we look into ourselves and worry and grieve that we are capable of treachery against our dear and precious Lord. How often has the Christian life for us not involved disappointments? But we have it all planned out. We know exactly what we want as Christians. We have it detailed down to the T of how the Christian journey should go. And when God and His providence does not bring our plans to fruition, it causes us disappointment. Fears for our safety in this world, uncertainty as to our future that the Bible does not lay out in great detail as to the particular journey of every disciple. And in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of this fear, in the midst of this uncertainty, it feels like our Jesus is so very far away from us. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, into this context of fear, pain, uncertainty, speaks the words that we read in John chapter 14. Words to comfort and assure in the midst of this. Words so powerful to still your troubled soul, just as powerful as His voice by speaking a word could calm the raging storm of the sea. It is amazing that on the eve of His passion, the Savior would speak to comfort His disciples. After all, He was Himself on the brink of the most severe physical suffering known to man in the crucifixion. And far, far beyond that, the wrath of God was about to be poured out upon his soul to be made an offering for the sins of his beloved. Now, you and I are selfish and self-centered. And if we were to face something so dreadful and so horrible, we'd want to sort of go off on our own and obsess about what we were going to go through. But not our Lord. On the eve of this most horrible suffering, he takes the occasion to calm and comfort his troubled disciples, because ultimately he knows that the suffering he is about to experience is on their behalf. And what is so unique about these verses is they get to the very core of the heart of what was in fact troubling them that night. Jesus tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." More literally, we could read the text, "Let not your heart continue to be troubled or be troubled any longer." He does not deny their real situation. He does not deny their experience. Christians are not stoics. They are not stumps. They have emotions. They have feelings. They are genuinely troubled. Jesus is not discounting their experience. Neither is he simply patting them on the back and telling them, now, you know, be at peace, everything will be okay, in the way that we often do to one another, having no idea whether everything will be okay or not. Jesus is telling his disciples something is coming that is going to change reality in such a profound and powerful way that there will be no need for your heart to be troubled any longer. And what is this profound event that is about to transpire? Jesus tells them, "Ye believe in God?" Indeed they did. As pious Jews, this was beyond question. God in the Old Testament had proved himself time and time again that he was powerful, that he was faithful. Sometimes God would lead his people all the way to the edge of the Red Sea with water in front, mountains on the side, and Egyptians behind before he made a way of redemption. But save his people, he always did. Jesus is telling them, you believe in God. In the way that you believe in God, believe in me. Now here we have an unambiguous equation with Jesus and God. In the manner that he had claimed deity throughout John's gospel. But even more than this, this is really at the heart of the matter for the disciples. You see, this was exactly where they were having the hardest time. They could believe in God, certainly. But believe in Jesus? Jesus was going to die. Jesus was going to go away. That's why they were having a hard time trusting and being at peace in this Jesus. Jesus was going to die. Yes? But for them. Jesus was going to leave. Yes? But for them. That he might go and make a place for them. And precisely at the point where they found it most difficult and most overwhelming to trust in Jesus, that is exactly the point where they needed to trust him the most. How? Why? Why could their hearts be free from trouble, trusting in Jesus when everything seemed to be going against Jesus and thus them? Because in their suffering and in their sorrow, Jesus was bearing it for them. And this is the point that John has been building up to for the last three chapters. John chapter 11, verse 33, Jesus at the edge of Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus praying to his Father, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified. See the point John is building on chapter by chapter. Why is it that the disciples can be calm in heart and not troubled in spirit? Because Jesus was troubled in spirit, bearing their agony and their concerns for them. This is a profound truth. In all those ways that seem so incomprehensible, in all of those things that seemed only to intensify and increase their agony, Jesus was taking it personally and emptying it so that for his dear sheep there need be trouble no longer. Ah yes, you say, Jesus bore my sin. Jesus bore the wrath due to me at Calvary. But there are so many things that trouble me in this world. There are so many situations in which I feel anxiety and distress. My dear friends, let me be very forthright with you. If Jesus has borne in his self the great pain and agony of the curse of sin and death, there is nothing in your experience he has not borne for you. Everything short of that is small in comparison. And Jesus has taken whatever sorrow and whatever grief and whatever trouble you in your life need experience at all. Now, this is not to say that Christians will never suffer if they just have faith. The Bible is clear on that point. You will. But it is to say, for the soul that trusts in Jesus, having borne his trouble for them, so much of the sting, so much of the sorrow is taken out of the sufferings that you will experience. It is because we do not believe these things truly and fully that we continue to grieve and sorrow over what our great Savior has borne on our behalf. But all these things, and the profound mystery that it represents, was still so dim in the understanding of his disciples. The crucifixion had not yet taken place. They had not been given the grace yet to understand the full significance of what Jesus endured on their behalf. And so in his tenderness and compassion, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus strengthens his encouragement to them with further reasons why it is that trusting in him, they need not be burdened and grieved. In his Father's house are many mansions. Ah, for the Christian pilgrim, weary in his journey, to have the hope that there are set for us in heaven a permanent settlement. No longer the tents of Kedar, dwelling among those who are for war when we long for peace, but the Father's house, sure, stable. A house in which we will dwell not merely as guests, but as sons. when Jesus' Father is our Father. And as a result of His suffering and of His resurrection, see how that term is applied by adoption to the sons of God in Christ. He ascends to His Father and our Father. If it were not so, He would have told us. For Jesus has not come to deceive us. If we were deluding ourselves with false hopes, if we were making up a picture for ourselves of what salvation and what redemption should look like that was false and erroneous and wrong, surely Jesus would not leave us in our delusion. For He had come from heaven, from His Father's glory, and come to dwell on earth where He had no place even to lay His own head, that we might receive mansions in glory. Who better to know what is in store for the saints than the One who has come from heaven and is now returning there to prepare a place for them? That is precisely what He says in verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. And though we do not see the turns and the bends in the Christian journey, and they remain dark sometimes, here Jesus is giving them and us a glimpse of the destination. And if He tarries, and if it seems sorely long until we see Him again, it is only that He may prepare heaven for us, and also with that, prepare us for it. And if He goes to prepare such a place for us, surely He will come again. His very departure, which seemed to intensify the distress of His disciples, was in itself a pledge that He would come back, as the angels will tell these disciples in Acts chapter 1. The same way you see that Jesus go into heaven, you will see Him return. So sure and real is Jesus' seeming absence from you at present, is it not, dear friends? And yet that is how real His sure second coming is and will be. And when He comes again, it is to the end that He may receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Here is the real glory of heaven. Jesus is there. Of all the many blessings, of all the glorious things that we will receive when He comes again to receive us, the greatest is this, that we will be with Him forever. In such a close way, in such a permanent way, that transcends even the relationship of the beloved disciple reclining against Jesus' breast in John chapter 13. So will be the experience of all the sons of God unto the farthest reaches of eternity. Is this the attraction that heaven holds for you? Is this why you want to go there? That you may be with Jesus. All of these things Jesus tells His disciples to comfort them, to calm them. And again, we see Him building upon this same idea, that all those distressing things that seemed so dark, that seemed to make everything hopeless, including His departure for them, was in fact for their good, was in fact His pledge of future glory, was in fact a cause that their hearts should be encouraged and not vexed with grief. in the sorrow and the suffering which we often experience as His disciples in the present, we have these words of comfort for ourselves. We have these promises of assurance that not only has Jesus already borne our griefs by His passion in the past, thus enabling us to live in the present with an abiding sense of joy, but the very real and comforting thought that the Jesus who seems far from us in the present is by His absence in the flesh, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see where the Christian stands then? If he looks back, he sees Jesus having borne his grief. If he looks ahead, he sees his Savior coming again to receive him to be where he is. It is only if he obsesses about the present. It is only if he does not lift his eyes higher than himself and his own present distresses that his heart needs to be grieved. What comfort there is for you, dear disciples, for these are your Savior's promises to you. Are you troubled this evening? Are you trusting? Let us stand together in prayer.